Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
For the past two or three weeks, we've been examining the defense of the Apostle Paul as he was on trial before Felix in Caesarea. You remember that he was sent there by Lysias, the military commander in charge of keeping peace in Rome. And there he was accused by the Sanhedrin, who had hired a prosecutor by the name of Tertullus. But Paul defended himself without aid of an attorney, but he was mightily defended by God himself in these proceedings. And we spent some time examining how Paul defended himself, and more importantly, how he testified for the Lord Jesus Christ before this great and powerful king. And now we come to the aftermath of all of this, and we're going to see the indecision of Felix, the conviction of Felix, and the condition of Felix. But first of all, the indecision or the compromise of Felix. And we read in verse 22, "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision in your case.' So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him." And thus we see the indecision and really the compromise of Felix. And before we look at that, let me pause to welcome you to this Sunday, July 10 edition of the Beacon Broadcast, and to remind you that we are dependent upon the gifts of our radio listeners to maintain this Bible teaching ministry, and we thank you and others who help us in this way. Well, back to the indecision, the compromise of Felix. And the first thing we notice is that he adjourned the proceedings without reaching a verdict. That's what it says, verse 22, "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings." He does not act upon the evidence either for or against. He does not rule for the prosecution, which would be the Jews. He does not rule for the defense, which would be Paul. He does not find Paul guilty, as the prosecutors wanted him to. He does not find Paul not guilty, as Paul and justice would demand. He simply adjourns the proceedings without reaching a verdict at all. And the question is why? And we can look, first of all, at the stated reasons, the reasons he told the court why he did this, and then the underlying reasons. But first of all, the stated reasons. And he says that he needed the testimony of Lysias in order to make up his mind. Again, verse 22, "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case.'" Lysias was the Roman commander of the garrison in the fortress in Jerusalem, and he was tasked with the responsibility of maintaining peace and order in that location. And that's where all of this began, when Paul was in the temple and was entering into the conclusion of a Nazarite vow by four members of the Jerusalem church, and was spotted by some Jews, and they falsely accused him of bringing a Gentile into the holy place where only Jews were allowed, or at least into the courtyard. I don't think he came into the holy place exactly, but into the courtyard, the particular courtyard where only Jewish men were allowed. Gentiles could advance to a certain place, but no farther. Women were allowed to worship up to a certain point, but no farther. Jewish men were allowed to go further, closer to the actual building. And then only the priests were allowed entrance into the temple itself, into the temple building. The building, in contrast with the temple area, the temple mount, the temple courtyards, which is another issue altogether. And so Paul and these men were in the part of the temple, in one of the courtyards, where only Jewish men were permitted to be. And he was accused of bringing a Gentile into that place. And that was extremely volatile. That created a riot. And other Jewish men, hearing the cry, hearing the charge, and not bothering, of course, to check it out to see that if it were true or not, rushed upon Paul and were beating him, and no doubt would have killed him, but somebody raised the alarm, and Lysias sent Roman soldiers down into the courtyard to rescue Paul, to take him back into the fortress, and that's where this whole thing began. And Lysias, well, we won't go through all of the details that took place, but in the matter of a couple of days, he decided he'd better get Paul out of Jerusalem, and he sent him up to Felix in Caesarea, Caesarea by the sea, the capital of the Roman government in that territory. And that's where the trial took place. So now Felix says that he must hear from Lysias in order to be able to render a verdict. He evidently doesn't have enough evidence at this point. And that actual event had been suggested by Tertullus, the lawyer hired by the Jews to prosecute the case. Going back to verses 7 and 8, he even tried to profane the temple, he says, charging Paul, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all of these things of which we accuse him. So, Tertullus had brought Lysias into the prosecution. We've all watched enough court cases, I suppose, on television, which is not always a reliable source, as you know, but we've all watched enough court cases on television to know that some things that would not be brought into evidence under normal circumstances are brought in when one of the attorneys introduces them. And that allows the other attorney to say, well, I want to bring so-and-so, and the first attorney will object and say that that shouldn't be permitted, and the other attorney will say, but you opened the door for that when you said thus-and-so. And that's kind of what's going on here. The prosecution suggested that Lysias was very important in this whole matter, and Felix saw, I think, in that an opportunity. Now, the fact of the matter is, Lysias had already given his opinion in writing and sent it to him, and therefore it really wasn't necessary for him to be present to testify. Going back to the letter that Lysias wrote to Felix, we read, the whole letter is found in chapter 23, verses 26 through 30, but in verse 29 we find Lysias giving his opinion. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. He already rendered his opinion. And there is no evidence that Lysias was ever questioned further regarding this matter. Felix said, "I'll have to adjourn the court until Lysias can be brought down," but there's no evidence that he summoned him. There's no evidence that he required him to come or invited him to come or asked him to come. When Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case." Well, why is he coming down? How is he coming down? How can we expect him to come down? Only if you send word that you need him to come down, which evidently he never did. And that brings us, therefore, to consider the underlying reasons why Felix adjourned the court without reaching a verdict. And evidently it's because he knew that Paul was innocent. He knew that the nature of the evidence against him was not a violation of Roman law. There was no evidence of wrongdoing according to Roman law. The charges had no support in that area whatsoever, even though the Jews tried to bring that in, that he was guilty of sedition. Remember that he was guilty of leading an illicit sect, a religion that was not allowed in the Roman Empire, and so forth. But there's no evidence that any of this was done. And furthermore, we read right here in verse 22 that he understood Christianity well enough to see through the accusations of the Jews and to understand the religious nature of this conflict. Because, as we read in verse 22, he had a more accurate knowledge of the way. Remember that? "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way," the word way in my Bible is capitalized. This is referring to the Christians, the Christian religion, the way that refers to Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And when he heard, or he had rather, a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision in your case." Now, the real question, I suppose, that arises in my mind is, how did Felix gain this knowledge of Christianity, of what is called here the way? And by the way, I didn't mean to repeat the same word again, so I probably should say this in another manner. But notice, please, that this is one of the terms by which Christians were known in the New Testament. They were known as people of the way, and the Christian religion was known as the way. And it goes back to the words of Christ, who said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." This was a more common designation for the Christian religion than the word Christian. I presume that you know that the word Christian is only found three times in the New Testament. Once in the book of Acts, where we're told in Acts chapter 11 that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now that tells us where the name began, gives us some clue as to how and why it began, if you study that particular account in Acts chapter 11, but it also informs us that the term that was used in that city didn't die there, but it eventually spread, because it says it was first. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, which makes it clear that they were thereafter called Christians in other places as well. But that's the only time that the word is used in the whole book of Acts. The book of Acts is the history of the early church up until the time of Paul's first imprisonment. There's two times in the book of Acts. One of them is one of these trials by Paul, when Felix says that you have almost persuaded me to be a Christian. And then there's a time in the book of Peter where Peter says that if you are persecuted for being a Christian, or if you are slandered for being a Christian, or are tried for being a Christian, I can't remember the exact language, I'm just pulling it up from the top of my head. He said, there's no dishonor in that. If you're persecuted for something that you've done wrong, take it like a man and don't worry about it, but deal with it and don't complain about it. But if you're persecuted for being a Christian for righteousness' sake, well, that's a different matter, though there again, you don't complain about it. You take it as a badge of honor. If you get persecuted because of your own wrongdoing, then admit your guilt, admit you're wrong, and make things right. But if you're persecuted because you are a Christian, you can't back down from that. You can't admit any wrongdoing with that. Just acknowledge that this is part of the cost of bearing the name of Christ and receiving the privileges that are attached to the person and work of Christ. Great privileges. And thank God that you have the privileges and count it an honor to suffer persecution for his name. But back to the question, how did Felix, this Roman governor, gain his knowledge of the Christian religion? Well, it's possible that he could have known of the decision of Gallio in Corinth declaring Christianity to be a religion licit. For that, we have to go back to Acts chapter 18, but that was a legal matter, a legal decision by a Roman judge. You remember that? Back in Acts chapter 18, verse 12, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and of your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Well, that was an official decision by a Roman governor. And that would have been recorded and would have entered into the history and the records of the laws of Rome and court decisions. And so it's possible that Felix had read that and realized that a Roman court in Corinth had determined that this Christian religion was not an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. That's possible. It's also possible that he could have gained some knowledge of Christianity from his wife Drusilla, who had connections with the Jews in her background, and he could have been exposed to the church at Caesarea. You remember that Philip the Evangelist lived there. He's the one who went to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. He apparently traveled a lot of other places preaching the gospel. He's the one who had four daughters who prophesied, and he lived in Caesarea. And also, there is Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and he could have been acquainted with him. So there really are a lot of possibilities, and I wouldn't be at all surprised if several of these are not involved, more than just one. And this is a real encouragement to me and a reminder that we can never tell what influence our faithful testimony for Christ will have. So many times we bear a testimony for Christ, and it seems to fall on deaf ears. It seems to have no effect. It seems to accomplish nothing. And sometimes we say, well, that wasn't worthwhile. That was useless. There was no point in that. No, you can never say that. In the first place, you don't know. And in the second place, you should never say that anyway, because God always takes note of your faithful obedience, and will reward it accordingly, whether it has any human impact on earth or not. And of course, it takes the attending power of the Holy Spirit to make our labors on earth eternally effective, and we can't control that. We can't dictate that. We can't tell the Holy Spirit when and where to do His work, that's for sure. But Jesus said, even a cup of cold water given in His name will not lose its reward. So a faithful testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly going to be rewarded by Christ. You can be sure of that. So never consider any honest labor or testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ to be useless, to be of no value. It's always considered valuable by God. If it's considered valuable by Him, then what additional value do you want? Do you need something in addition to that to add to the value of it? You think that through for a moment. If Christ considers it valuable, then what are you going to do to add more value to that? When you put it that way, then what men do with it is really of no consequence at all. If they are clearly benefited by it, praise the Lord. But the glory goes to God who caused that to happen, otherwise it wouldn't have. If men ignore it or even respond in hostility against it, well, what's the problem there? That really is just sinners acting like sinners. That's just unsaved people who are hostile to God and to His truth and to His gospel and to His people, just doing what the Bible tells us that we can expect them to do. Why should we get upset about that? Why should we get worried about that? That's just what the Bible told us to expect. But what difference does that make if what we do is honorable, truthful, obedient, faithful to God and to His word, and He considers it to be such, then what difference does it make what men think? Can you think like that? Can you live like that? You know, sometimes we talk about our young people being terribly influenced by peer pressure, as if we're not. I want to tell you a couple of things. Number one, peer pressure doesn't stop at the end of the teenage years. Adults are not immune from peer pressure. And number two, succumbing to peer pressure, being persuaded, being influenced by peer pressure doesn't stop with the teenage years either. It seems to me that in many cases, adults are just as vulnerable, and I might add foolish, in their behavior as a result of peer pressure as are teenagers. I certainly observe it in the place where I labor. I see it more often than I would like. I see it more often in the community around me than I do in the church that I pastor, but I see it in both places. And I see that how even in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, too oftentimes members of the church can be more persuaded by the opinions of others than they are by the Word of God. I could give you some examples. I'm not going to, but I promise you I have observed it in my church, and I have worked hard to overcome that where I see it happening. And by God's help and grace, I have seen that overturned on more than one occasion, and I thank God for it. But I see it more often in the community around me, both by the unconverted and by the converted. But boy, we see examples of that. Some new mood comes across society, comes across the country, and things that most adults would have considered wrong, and they would have been opposed to, just a matter of 2 or 3 years ago, 4 or 5 at the most, in some cases not even that much, suddenly they've changed their mind, and they're perfectly okay with it. Well, what's changed? The issue hasn't changed. The circumstances haven't changed. The reasons for you to have been opposed to it before haven't changed. What's changed? What's changed is that now it seems to have popular acceptance, and I don't want to stand against that. I don't want to be thought to be opposed to that which the majority approve of, so I'll go along with it too. So much for character, so much for backbone, so much for truth, so much for principle. That all gets sacrificed in the process. And don't think that this just happens to unbelievers. I see it happening among Christians. So many people who call themselves Christians and attend what are generally considered to be Bible-believing evangelical churches can go right along with whatever is popular. It hasn't been that many years ago when evangelicals generally all agreed that living with someone unmarried is a violation of God's word. It's a violation of God's law. It is a sin that Christians ought not commit. By my observation, that particular sentiment has pretty much gone by the wayside among professing evangelical Christians today. Well, why is that? Well, because so many people are doing it, and so many people are allowing it, and justifying it, and practicing it, and not speaking out against it, and so many pastors are no longer speaking out against it. I was terribly surprised, not too many weeks ago, to read of a famous evangelical pastor of a huge mega church in another state, in another city, that has evidently sanctioned homosexual marriage. Well, that would have been universally condemned by Bible-believing evangelical Christians just a few years ago. What has changed? Has the Bible changed? Or has modern opinion changed? Has majority opinion changed? Has it come to the place where taking a stand for what the Bible says is becoming more costly than it used to be? And there are some who just aren't willing to bear the cost. I don't know. Only God, of course, knows the heart, knows why people will change in matters like this. But I can see the influence of peer pressure in all of this. But the point is that we never know when a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be used powerfully by God. We don't know who brought the knowledge of Christianity to Felix. But we know that somebody or somebodies did. And we are grateful that they did. And we recognize that this caused him to know that Paul was not a guilty man. Now, he wasn't willing to do the right thing because of political pressure, and we'll have to deal with that, Lord willing, on the broadcast next week. But nevertheless, we know that witnesses to the truth have been used of God to inform this man of what is true in regard to the Christian religion, and he knows what that is. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.